Today's reading is taken from the book 1 Corinthians and can be found on page 1144. That's page 1144, starting at the beginning of chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
Great, thank you, Vanessa. We're going to get up to about verse 17 today, and then we'll push on into the rest of that passage next week. Let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you that you are not silent, but you are a God who has spoken and who speaks today through your living word. We praise you, as Ian was praying, that we have the privilege and the freedom to meet here and gather around your word. And so we pray that you'd help us to be attentive and responsive as you speak to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're starting a new series today on 1 Corinthians. We've called the series True Spirituality. And that word, spirituality, is a very popular one today. It's a popular area. If you'd gone to your average bookshop 25 years ago, I guess if you'd looked for books on spirituality, you might have found a small religious section with a few books, mostly on the major world religions, just tucked away at the back somewhere. But now, if you go to a big Waterstones, you'll find a very large spirituality section, and only a small amount will have anything to do with mainstream religion. Much of it is wrapped up with the ever-growing self-help industry. A lot of it, though, does have a spiritual element. So here's a very big one at the moment, The Power of Now, by Eckhart Tolle. I've started reading. An international bestseller from this self-help guru. Doing very well, no doubt helped by the endorsement of Oprah Winfrey, who says, The Power of Now can transform your thinking. The result, more joy right now. Red Magazine says, a must read for anyone looking for a modern take on spirituality. If you go to Amazon, it sells thousands of books like this. And there are many courses as well available for people wanting to explore particular kinds of spirituality. It's very big business, spirituality. Well, how about in the church? What does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be a spiritual church? If someone took you to what they described as a really spiritual church, what would you expect to find there? Now, they might use different language. They might call it a spirit-filled church. Might say, you really feel the spirit there. What do they mean by that? What does it mean to be a spirit-filled church? Well, maybe you've had the experience of meeting a Christian who you feel is very spiritual, or maybe who's described their church in that way, and it's left you feeling a bit kind of unsettled, and you wonder if you're missing out. Or when you talk to them, they're very enthusiastic about their faith. It seems so real to them. And you conclude, well, I guess they're just more spiritual than me. And you can end up feeling a bit like a second-rate Christian. Do you consider yourself a spiritual person? I think these matters are actually, to some degree, actually close to all of our hearts. Because I think deep down, we all feel that if God is really there, we do want a real encounter with him. We want to know him fully. We want to know him as he is. We do want real spirituality. Well, as we think about these things, 1 Corinthians is a great letter for us to be reading, because the church that Paul was writing to in Corinth, they thought they were very, very spiritual. But Paul wrote his letter to them to put them right, to say that in a number of different ways they got their thinking wrong. So as he sets them straight, he can also help us to see what it really means to be spiritual. Well, first, let's just find a little bit about the kind of background where this letter was sent. I've put a map up there. Corinth was a very happening place, a wealthy and buzzing cosmopolitan city. All of life could be found in Corinth, and a lot of that could be explained by the geography of the region. So you can see where we are generally there, kind of the eastern Mediterranean. I'm going to zoom in. Hold on. So there we are. All of that we would sort of now call Greece, although sort of Macedonia in the north. But Corinth, you can see there, was basically situated next to a bit of a crossroads. So there's that narrow strip of land that takes people to and from the Greek peninsula And Corinth is very close to that. And people would have been crossing that strip of land the whole time. But at the same time, there was lots of commercial traffic going between those two seaports across that narrow land strip. And so, of course, with that, because doing that saved a very long and perilous journey around by sea. So because there are so many travellers, so many tradesmen coming and going the whole time, Corinth became inevitably very multicultural. We're looking forward to the Olympic Games this year. There was a very popular Games that happened in and around Corinth every 2 years, and many competitors and spectators would go. Corinth was also famous for its bronzes of a particular quality. So Corinth was a busy and wealthy city, actually, newly established by Julius Caesar. But like any bustling city, it had its problems. There was a division between the rich and the poor that was getting an ever bigger problem. One visitor to the city, he wrote of the sordidness of the rich and the misery of the poor. He said it was a place abounding in luxuries, but inhabited by ungracious people. Sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? And part of the cocktail in Corinth was religious. Because there were so many visitors, they'd bring their different beliefs and so on, so there were many temples and many shrines throughout the city. So all of life happened in Corinth. It was a very significant and influential city. I'll take that down. And because it was so busy and bustling, that's almost certainly why Paul went there, because he saw it as a very strategic place to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, a place from which that message could spread out. So in AD 49, Paul went there, and he spent about 18 months there. He started in the synagogue, preaching there. The synagogue ruler was converted, and by the time he left, a small fellowship of Christians had been established. Now, Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians a couple of years later because he started to hear reports of problems that were going on. Now, it wasn't, as you might guess, that they'd kind of given up on their faith and forgotten about Jesus. It was almost the opposite. The Corinthians felt that they'd really moved on in their faith, that they'd kind of moved on to a higher level, and that in many ways they'd really left the ways of Paul behind. See, Corinthians felt that they were very spiritual, and that word was on everyone's lips. That word appears 12 times in the letter, more than the whole of the rest of the New Testament put together. And there are other words that crop up frequently that show what they thought it meant to be spiritual, especially these three: wisdom, power, and knowledge. And the Corinthians felt that they were excelling in all of these things, very proud of themselves for how well they were doing. But Paul is concerned. And so he writes this letter, which would have been read out to the whole church. And really, that was likely the whole church in Corinth would have been a gathering about the number we are here today. And he wants to put them right. What does it mean to be spiritual? Well, how does he begin? Well, he doesn't really begin as we might expect. You might expect him to kind of launch into the great long list of problems that he's heard of. And there are some very major ones. He hears that people are taking each other to court, different Christians taking each other to court. There's blatant sexual immorality. The rich Christians are ignoring the poor Christians in the fellowship. And their meetings are absolute chaos, he's told. But he doesn't start on the problems. He starts by giving thanks. After his sort of fairly conventional greeting at the beginning, he starts like this. Verse 4, I always thank God for you. I always thank God for you. Interesting way to begin, isn't it? There's so many problems. I guess maybe the Corinthians were expecting that kind of beginning. They think, of course Paul thanks God for us. I wonder what he'll mention. Probably our superior knowledge and our great wisdom, maybe how spiritual we are. But see how Paul continues. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Oh, it's not about us. It's about God and what he's done. And maybe you can imagine one or two faces fell in the gathering. But that's the first thing Paul wants to do. He wants to thank God. And why? Because he says, and this is our first point, in Christ you are complete. He says, in Christ you are complete. That's why Paul thanks God. He says, When you turn to Christ, God gave you everything that you need. And I praise God that he's done that for you. Just see how that point's emphasized. Look at verse 5. He says, "For in him you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you." In other words, he's saying, I know that you've been wonderfully spiritually enriched. And why? Because you accepted the gospel when we brought it to you. You believed it. In verse 7, he says, "Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." He says, because you believe the gospel, you don't lack anything. And what's more, he says, you're completely secure. Look at verse 8. "He will keep you strong till the end, so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. The Lord is with them. He'll keep them strong. And God is faithful." So do you see how encouraging he's being? How he's saying how privileged they are, how complete they are, how secure they are. You see, he's saying you couldn't be in a better position spiritually. And for that, I thank God. Not because of what they're doing, not because of their obsessions with knowledge and wisdom and power, but because of God's grace given to them in Christ Jesus, because of the gospel which they heard and believed. What an important message that always is. It's not what we do, it's what God has done through Jesus. Can you see what an important message that would have been for the Corinthians? You know, they think they're spiritual giants moving on to ever greater, higher things. And they haven't understood, no, they got everything they needed when they first came to Jesus. From the moment they turned to put their faith in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, they were complete. They didn't need to chase after new things, greater things, higher things, new experiences. It's an important message for them, and just as much for us today. The New Testament teaches this point several times, and I guess that's probably because we so often get it wrong. I remember near the start of my Christian life, something happened in my church youth group. It was a group I'd gone to for years. It was run very faithfully, and we were taught the Bible each week. The gospel was explained. The good news of forgiveness through Jesus and his death was something I'd heard many times. I was starting to take that message seriously. But then a couple of guys from our group, they started to talk about other things. You see, they'd started going to another church that was doing other things. And they were very keen on particular experiences, particular gifts of the Holy Spirit they talked about, and things that they did, and they felt that all of us had to do those as well. Otherwise, really, we were missing out on what God was really wanting to do in our lives. Now, you can imagine that in this group, it was very unsettling for this to happen. We wondered, well, have we been told the whole truth? You know, are we missing out? And I have to say, I'm still thankful for the leaders of the group who kept their heads and reassured us. They said, no, we're doing the right things here. We're meeting each week. We're teaching the Bible. We're learning from God. We're learning about Jesus. We're praying. We're encouraging each other. We're doing the right things. And I think Paul says that they were right in that approach. If we have turned to Jesus, we have everything we need. I've been thinking a bit about why it is that we find that, many Christians find that hard to believe. And I guess part of it is having to face up to the fact that the Christian life is a journey. And it's a pretty hard journey sometimes. You know, when God saves someone, he doesn't just kind of whisk them off to heaven straight away to be with him. No, as verse 7 says, Christians are people who are waiting. We're waiting for our Savior, Jesus, to be revealed, either when he returns or when we die, whichever comes first. And as we wait, we live in a world that is fallen and broken. We know that today, don't we, on this anniversary. And Christians aren't immune from what goes wrong in the world. Christian life can be hard, and it can involve much opposition as well. And if we're not expecting that, there can be a danger that we think, oh, I must be missing something, some secret, something that can make it easier, some silver bullet that will sort out my problems, my struggles, and then help me to rise above them and just glide on my way to heaven. But Paul doesn't promise that, does he? Look again at verse 8. He says, God will keep you strong until the end. He promises strength to persevere through the hardship. And he reminds us of God's character. Verse 9, God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Great words for any Christian to hear. God's not going to give up on you. He'll keep his promise to keep you to the end. See, he's saying, if you're trusting in Jesus, you don't lack anything. And that's true for us. Doesn't matter if we've been following Jesus for years. Doesn't matter if you're a brand new Christian. If you've turned to Christ, you are complete. You have everything you need. So praise God for that. Can I encourage you to thank God for what he's done for you? Very important for our spiritual health, thankfulness. I remember hearing one evangelist saying that he always started every day like that, by thanking God for the gospel. He'd say every day as he started, thank you, Lord, that Jesus died and rose again. Thank you for forgiving me, though I don't deserve it. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who lives in me and is helping me to live for you. See, if we remain thankful for the gospel, then we'll be less likely, won't we, to look for other things, new things, different experiences. Let's remind ourselves, in Christ we are complete. Let's remember God's grace to us. Well, that's how Paul begins. But then he starts to address one of the problems. So first he says, in Christ you are complete. But then he says, divided you are in danger. Divided you are in danger. He wants to initially encourage them of all that God's done for them. But from what he hears, these believers in Corinth are immature. There are some real problems in the church. You wonder which one he'll take on first. Is it the chaotic meetings? Is it the sexual scandal? But no, look at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so there may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. It seems that a bit of rivalry has broken out in the church over which Christian leader the people were following. You see, what had happened was this. Sometime after Paul left Corinth, some other sort of prominent Christian leaders visited the city, and they all left quite an impression. So there was Apollos, who was clearly a very gifted speaker. If you look at him, Acts chapter 18, it talks about his spiritual fervour, that he was very eloquent in debate, very persuasive. And then later on, they had a visit from Cephas. Now, you might not recognise that name. You'll know his other name. That's Peter. Peter, the disciple of Jesus. He came with his wife to Corinth. And you can imagine that in a very young church, Peter was something of a celebrity. I mean, he had really walked and talked with Jesus on earth, and he'd been one of the first witnesses to the resurrection. And so all of these visitors to Corinth had led the Corinthians to break into little factions according to which leader was their favourite. So some said, oh, we're Pauline Christians. And others said, oh, no, we're Peter's people. And others, oh, no, we love Apollos, we're behind him. And I suspect when he says, still another, I follow Christ, I think Paul's mocking them. He's saying, oh, how about, here's another idea, why don't you try this, I follow Christ. But I think when we read it, part of us thinks, is this really that serious? Isn't it just a bit of silly competitiveness? I mean, we all have our favourite Christian preachers and authors, maybe. Does a bit of a little rivalry matter? And Paul shows us it really does. It really does. He says, if you're breaking into rival groups, then actually you've misunderstood two things. You've missed what Jesus came to do, and you've missed what I came to do. So first, he says, you've missed what Jesus came to do. Look at verse 13. He says, was Christ divided? He's saying, have you forgotten that Jesus came to unite people? Through Jesus' death, he brings people back to God. He unites them. He reconciles them to God. And as different people come to Jesus and are reconciled to God, they are united together. And we become one in a profound way. This is one of the wonders of the church, that God has united us at the deepest level. Paul says elsewhere, we are the body of Christ with him as our head. He says we're God's family. We're brothers and sisters to one another. That bond between us should be as strong as any other bond in our lives. We should love one another as a result. So he says, because God has done that in you, when you break up into little separate groups, you're totally missing the point. And that is something for us always to remember, how the gospel unites us if we're followers of Jesus. Because we need to express that unity. We need to live it out. And sometimes that does take a little bit of effort, doesn't it? So that, say, when we gather on a Sunday, who do we chat to? You know, it shouldn't always be that, say, the young families only ever talk to the young families, or the older ones only ever talk to the older ones. How about trying to get to know someone who's at a different age and stage from ourselves? Christ has united us, and that should be visible as we meet together. See, the Corinthians were missing the point. But the other thing is they've misunderstood what Paul's ministry had been about. See what Paul says? Verse 13, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? He's saying, I'm not your saviour. When I baptized people, I wasn't trying to get them to sign up for my religious party. In fact, he says, for that reason, I'm very grateful that I hardly baptized anyone. I rather like verses 14 and 15. You can kind of hear the cogs of Paul's memory turning, saying, well, I'm glad I only basically baptized Crispus and Gaius, and then, oh, no, hang on, there was that other one, wasn't it? Yeah, the household of Stephanus, but yeah, I think that was it. Clearly, that wasn't what he was about, baptism. He wasn't trying to gain a following. Because he says, if that's what you think my ministry was about, you've missed the point. Verse 17, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He says, my ministry wasn't about me, wasn't about my words, it was about Jesus and the message about his death on the cross, because that is where the power of God is. That's where the power of God is found. And we're going to be focusing more on that next week. But as we finish, I wonder whether we do need to hear this warning about these kinds of divisions, whether it is us as a church family kind of breaking into little groups in different ways, or whether it is having some kind of particular loyalty to certain Christian leaders. Now, obviously, that would be disastrous in our own church, wouldn't it? It would be hopeless if we had some people who are like, oh, we follow David's teaching, and others, oh, no, we like Julian's teaching, and others as a kind of Michael splinter group as well. We can't, that would be ridiculous. But maybe a more likely danger today is through other church leaders who we know or whose ministry we've sat under, or maybe especially today through the internet. It's amazing today. You can hear sermons from great preachers from all around the world. And I guess a number of us will have our favourites, particularly if you've heard someone at a conference. It's great to catch up with more of their teaching. But we do need to be careful that we're not in a situation where the only pastor that I'll pay attention to is my favourite one that I listen to their online sermons. Could be very divisive if I only really listen to another pastor elsewhere. And I always follow their particular teaching. But also, isn't it dangerous for any of us if our loyalty or our confidence is in a particular Christian leader rather than in the message itself? I guess many of us will be grateful for church leaders whom God has used in our lives in significant ways. Maybe it was a particular youth leader who was just really, really good to you, really put in the time. Maybe it's a particular preacher. Maybe it was the person who led you to Christ. And someone like that, they'll always have a special place in your heart, won't they? But we mustn't get so attached to them that actually our faith is dependent on them, or that we only really care about their opinion on something, rather than what the Bible really teaches. Isn't it worth asking ourselves, I wonder, am I becoming a follower of a particular church leader rather than the follower of Christ? Good question for us to ask. Because as we've already learned, the thing that really matters is God's grace to us in Christ Jesus. It's what he has done. He has given us everything we need in Christ. And as we're going to see, it's the message about him, in that message, that all the power and all the wisdom of God is really found. Well, let's pray to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, for your mercy, for your undeserved generosity to us in Jesus. And we pray you'd help us to keep our eyes fixed on him, conscious that we so easily want to follow on after people. But we pray that we would be people, be a church that is focused on Jesus and gives all the glory to him. And we ask that in his name. Amen.